For those of you who attended public school back in your school days, and of course for some of you young folks here, these are your school days, who comes to your mind when I ask these questions? Who in your school was, or is, if you're still in school, the class clown? Anyone come to mind? I just got that, Tom. who was that? who was the most likely to succeed, to borrow that yearbook phrase? who was the mean kid in school, the bully? Or the yeah, right. How about the ringleader, the person who was always organizing things and figuring out what to do? We kind of put labels on people back in school, didn't we? I think we all did that. I would guess that faces came to your mind when I asked those questions. I don't know if that's a good thing that we put labels on people, but it's kind of what we did. So how about this one then? Who was or is the good kid in your school? The good kid, the one who always, everyone knew they were always going to obey the rules and do it the right way. So does a face come into your head on that one? Maybe you were or are the good kid. Well, Heidi Ross was that person for me back in high school. Heidi and I attended the same high school. We attended the same church, so we were in church youth group together. And there just are some people in your life that you know you would never propose to do any troublemaking with, or even borderline troublemaking with, because you just know they wouldn't go there with you, right? So you might as well save your breath. So that was pretty much Heidi. With Heidi, you could count on her to try to do her schoolwork well and to be where she was supposed to be when she was supposed to be there. She was not going to cheat at the youth group games. She was not going to speak out of turn or be rude to her elders. When you had conversations with her, she wasn't only going to talk about herself, but she was going to ask things about you and what was going on in your life. You know, I wonder, did you ever walk into a classroom on the first day of a particular class and look around and all you could see were people who had not been really all that nice to you in the past, and you just stood there with a sinking feeling in your stomach and not sure where you were going to sit. And then someone moves and you see Heidi, or the person that you were thinking of here, sitting in one of the desks there, and you relax because you know at least there's going to be one person in this class that I can talk to and who will be nice to me. So that was Heidi. She was the good kid. And now that many of us in the room are older and we sometimes work with kids, don't you just love those good kids? They make you smile because you know you can count on them, and they just make your life so much easier. And it's not that you don't love the other kids, because you do. You sure do. But you got to have a few good kids in the mix too, right? They warm the hearts of teachers everywhere, and their parents too, I'd imagine. So this is the good kid. And we're going to talk about that some more down the road here in a bit. But first, it's time to crack open our Bibles now. We continue in our sermon series, our new sermon series on the Old Testament book written by the Israelite prophet Isaiah. So I'll ask you to grab a Bible. It'll be helpful for you to have one in your lap as we go through this morning. Either take the one you brought with you or find a black Bible in the chairs there. And as always, if there isn't one nearby you, please feel free to get up and find one. Last time out, we looked at just a few verses in chapters 2 and 3 of Isaiah. We'll cover more of those chapters today, as well as the very short chapter, fourth chapter in Isaiah. So again, if you could turn now to Isaiah chapter 2, this will be found if you're using the Calvary Bibles on page number 680. Isaiah 2, page number 680. And as you're glancing at that there, you'll see that if you were here anyway 2 weeks ago, we covered the first five verses of chapter 2 in that previous sermon of mine. And we saw that those five verses there contain a prophecy about some very good things that were going to come in what Isaiah calls, in verse 2, called the last days. And I explained that the phrase the last days actually is referring to a very long period of time, beginning with the arrival of Jesus into the world a couple thousand years ago, and culminating when he comes again and brings a final sentence upon unrepentant human hearts and upon all evil, eventually bringing about an end to the world as we know it and ushering in this era of the new heaven and new earth and peace and righteousness. The just judge will come. And we fought together in that previous sermon about all the incredible evil that goes on in our world and how much we need for there to be a just judge, a God who will come at the end and set things right. So Jesus has already brought about some of the good things that God, through prophets like Isaiah, promised would come about in the last days, but there is more of his work to be accomplished still when he returns again. As just mentioned, judgment is part of the events of those last days, and Isaiah saw a picture a picture of the final judgment to come in what God was about to do in his own era, in Isaiah's era, to a terribly disobedient, evil, and unrepentant nation of Israel in those days. We've looked in the past couple of sermons on Isaiah at some of the things that Israel was involved in, the sinful things, thievery, murder, ignoring the plight of the abused, the poor and the widow. They were involved, some of them, in worshiping false gods, perhaps even to the point of sacrificing children to false gods. So there was some terrible evil going on in Israel while Isaiah was living. And so words of impending judgment upon Israel for their sins is the theme that the prophet returns to as we leave the hopeful comments of the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 2 and head into verse 6. Let me read the passage for you now as you follow along in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. So this is part of God's judgment upon sinful Israel. He has taken his hand of protection off of them now, or he's about to do that. Isaiah pictures it as an abandonment. They, the people of Israel, are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Okay. Now, compare what you just read there to this warning from God that came through Moses, delivered to Israel before they had even entered into the promised land, that land that would become known as the country of Israel. So I'm about to read to you here from Deuteronomy 8, words that had been said to Israel 700 years before Isaiah was writing. This one will be on the screen for you. God said to Israel through Moses then, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord for the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, laws, and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed like the nations the Lord destroyed before you. So you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. A very serious warning to Israel there as they were about to inherit this great land that God was gifting to them. Don't forget this land came from me. These blessings came from me, God says there. Don't start getting prideful about all these blessings and think that somehow they are yours because you are great. And also, don't follow the ways of the evil people that I am removing so you can live in this land, otherwise you too will be removed. Okay? Look again then at God's complaint that we just read about Israel in Isaiah chapter 2. Again, written 700 years after this warning from God through Moses we just read. Look again at verse 7 of Isaiah 2. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And over to verse 11, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled. Human pride will be brought low. Israel ended up doing exactly what Moses had warned them not to do. They got comfortable in their very comfortable land of milk and honey, and they got prideful. So in addition to all the other evils we've heard of Israel doing in our first couple of chapters of Isaiah, add these things to the list then. God's complaints about Israel here include pride and self-sufficiency, and not the good kind of self-sufficiency. We're talking here about the kind of thinking that says, I don't need God because I really am a god unto myself. Look at all my silver and gold. Look at all my horses and chariots and military might. Look at how awesome I am. So this is pride, an elevation of self, trust in earthly possessions instead of trust in the Lord. Exactly what Israel had been warned against 700 years earlier, but yet they still fell into it. You know, when you're writing sermons on a regular basis, you begin to see some themes repeating that maybe you hadn't thought were such big themes prior to that. At least this is true for me. I looked back this week, and I have written at least one full sermon on humility each year that I have been your pastor. Not because I was seeking to write on that subject, but it just keeps coming up as we go through the Bible. God keeps repeating this call for us to be humble. I've even developed a little grid about humility from all our biblical learnings on the topic that maybe you're starting to get sick of it because you've seen it so much, but it's one that I will continue to put before you because I think it's really important, and I'm going to do that now. This grid here demonstrates the biblical teaching on how things are supposed to work in the world, how they're supposed to work in God's kingdom, and that is that each of us are to humble ourselves and to lift God and others up. In turn, God and others will humble themselves and lift us up. That's how it's supposed to work. And God could not have demonstrated this for us any more vividly or impressively than he did through the actions of his son, Jesus Christ, who was king, but who came to serve, not to be served, and who allowed himself even to die at the hands of those he had created in order to save people. Ultimate humility on God's part. So God has modeled this grid for us. Humility is a major, not a minor, biblical theme. We are to be humble. But in Isaiah chapter 2, God says that the Israelites had begun lifting themselves up, elevating themselves to the position of God, disrespecting the true God. And guess what God will eventually do to people who go about life in that way? He will humble them himself. Look at verse 9 now. Back at verse 9. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. God will humble those who have lifted themselves up. And then you have next what I guess must be a little editorial opinion offered by Isaiah there. Do not forgive them, it says. It's like he was writing down everything God had been telling him to write, and then he just got disgusted with his fellow countrymen and just had to add that little comment in there. Don't forgive them, Lord! So Isaiah's had his say, and now we keep going with verse 10. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. There were many things that I enjoyed about my 4 years attending Bethel University, but my favorite of all the things that I was involved in back then was being part of the Bethel Choir. Not only was it really cool to work super hard to be able to perform music at a very high level, but it was just a neat thing to do with a group of people who you really bonded with through the experience. And, you know, we went on trips together and really got to know each other. And it didn't hurt that the things that we were singing about, we actually believed, because we were Christ followers, so that was motivating as well. All in all, it was a great experience. I was honored my junior year to be named the leader of the tenor section, which really all what that meant was that I was responsible for leading the rehearsals when the tenors would break off and we'd be working on our individual parts in some of these complicated songs we were learning. There was a social component to this as well, because the sections in the choir would often do fun things, and I would organize that, and you know, we'd have a tenor bass football game every year for bragging rights, that kind of stuff. So I was tenor section leader my junior and my senior year. Nearing the end of my senior year, my time in the choir was coming to an end, and I knew that one of my final duties as section leader was coming up. Every year, Dr. Berglund, the conductor of our choir, asked the graduating section leaders into his office and asked them for recommendations on who they thought ought to be the section leader to replace them the following year. And I took this very seriously. But I had a dilemma. There were two obvious tenor section leader candidates in our group. One of them was stronger musically, but was lacking to some extent, in social skills. Namely, he kind of annoyed people. Second person was not quite as strong in his musical abilities, but he got along great with everyone, and he was a lot of fun. And I was wrestling over this, and so while we were on tour at the end of the school year, I actually asked those two young men to leave the room once when we were having an all-tenor meeting. And I told the rest of the tenors about what I was wrestling with, and I asked for their feedback. And they, not surprisingly, all said they wanted the popular guy. And I said I would do my best for them, but they were to keep our conversation quiet. So, as these things go, both of the candidates, of course, found out about that discussion and what had been said there. And they knew that by the time we got back to school at the end of the tour. And the one who was stronger musically was quite upset with me, feeling that I had turned the group against him. It wasn't exactly how it had gone down or my intent, but nonetheless, I got called into Dr. Berglund's office, a man I respected very much and who I had enjoyed a great relationship with. And the section leader candidate who was upset with me was also there. Dr. Berglund asked him about what he was upset about, and then he asked me about this secret meeting I had with the tenors. After that, Dr. Berglund, again, who I was just completing 4 really good years with, this man who had given me a lot of trust and responsibility, well, he pretty much laid me low at that point. He made it quite clear that while he did every year ask the graduating section leaders their opinions on who would make a good section leader the next year, it was he who would be doing the choosing. He said that I had gone way beyond my authority to hold a debate about it with the other tenors, and that I had now stirred discontent among them that this candidate sitting next to me was going to have to overcome if he was chosen. And by the way, Dr. Berglund did choose him to replace me the next year. And also, I had hurt this guy's feelings by talking openly with his classmates about his lack of social abilities. This was a humbling moment for me. Now, I realize that as far as stories of human pride go, this probably pales in comparison to some we could have come up with, but within the power structures of the Bethel College Choir, I had achieved a position of prestige, and I had let it go to my head. I had become prideful in this thing and had begun to see myself as more important than I was. And when this all finally became clear, Dr. Berglund, who would be in the position of God in our illustration, had to humble me in front of my peers, and it was humbling for me, believe me. Human pride will be brought low. So it's not for us to elevate ourselves. It's for us to be humble and elevate others, and then God might elevate us if we're doing things well, but it can't be our goal to be elevated. We need to stay humble. If we get prideful like I was starting to get in my college choir, we will be humbled eventually. So all that to get back into Isaiah's comments now about a prideful Israel who had forgotten Moses' ancient warning and had begun to think that all the blessings they had in their lives were there because they were great. They could do whatever they wanted. They didn't need God. They were gods. And the real God said through Isaiah, nuh-uh. No. Look at verse 12 now with me. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship or every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves and the rocks and holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. So our God, when he comes in judgment, whether that be upon Israel in Isaiah's day or as part of Jesus' second coming, God will humble those who have elevated themselves. And as he comes, sinners will try to hide from him, just as you and I might have tried to hide from a parent who had just returned home after a period of time where we had been especially disobedient. Okay, we get that urge to hide when we've been sinning or disobedient. Keep reading with me, verse 20 now. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? And I think that last verse there might have a couple of meanings for us. If you look at verse 22, I believe verse 22 is a reminder to us that when we human beings get puffed up with pride, we really ought to remember that we have but a breath in our nostrils. Our life can be snuffed out in a second. So really, we're going to get all arrogant? And then how about this for a second meaning for that verse? Why would we ever care more about what human beings think than what God thinks? And don't we do this all the time? Peer pressure. We put more stock in what our culture thinks about moral issues than what the Bible says. So yeah, we often elevate the opinions of people over God. And God in verse 22 there is telling us just how foolish that really is. All right, well, that's chapter 2. I'm just going to summarize chapter 3 for you in the interest of time. Chapter 3 describes how all the material things that Israel had become so prideful in, they were about to be taken from them in judgment, all of them. In particular, he calls out in chapter 3 the women of Israel. Even they had gotten wrapped up into this sin and pride. And we ought to be paying attention there. You know, we all spend a lot of time worrying about earthly things. The stuff that we own, our career advancement, our interactions with other people, even our look and our hairstyle and our clothing, right? And the word from Isaiah in chapter 3 is that none of those things are going to matter when you approach the last day of your life on this planet. All that will matter in the end is if we have a relationship with the God who gave us life originally and who can keep us living in heaven. That's the only thing that's going to matter in that moment. Have we elevated earthly things above God in our lives? If so, we need to correct that. We need to get our priorities straight. So that's chapter 3 in a nutshell. And then there are only 6 verses in chapter 4. I'll read the final 5 of them to you if you want to skip over to chapter 4. And here we get back into some words of hope from Isaiah about the very good things that will be coming in the last days. Here's Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything, the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. So God's judgment on human beings does not necessarily mean destruction. Sometimes consequences for sin push us into repentance, right? And into changed behavior. And back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 25, Isaiah said that God would use judgment to purge away your dross and remove your impurities, like he was refining a precious metal in the fire. So consequences can be good for us in our lives. For example, I would guess that between the ages of 18 and 25, I probably got 5 to 6 speeding tickets. Eventually, the financial consequences that I was incurring there led me to repentance and changed behavior. And I would imagine that I think I've only had one. Thank Anna, since I was 25. All right? Sometimes consequences can be good for us. Sometimes when we discipline our children, they listen and they learn. They amend their behavior, and sometimes they don't. They ignore or reject the message we're trying to send to them through that act of discipline. It's going to be the same with humanity before God. God will discipline and bring consequence for sin. Some people will ignore him or reject him, and their fate will be destruction, the Bible says. But some will learn from these things and turn to God. God says in this passage we just read in chapter 4 that there will be some, as time goes along, who will not have rejected God, but who will have sought him, some who will have attempted to stay connected to their creator as a branch is to stay connected to the vine. And these people will be brought into a time of restoration and cleansing in the last days. People will be cleansed of their sins and made holy, it says there, and God will be near to them once more. He'll be their provider again. See verse 6 there, where God will be their shelter and shade, their refuge and their hiding place. And notice, too, what those people will take pride in that day. Look back at verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. I believe the implication there is that those people will have learned, whether it was through discipline or not, to recognize where the good things that they enjoy in their lives come from. They come from God and God only. And so they will take pride in him, not in themselves. Well, at the beginning of my sermon today, I asked you to think about who the good kid was in your school or is. And we thought about the characteristics of that person, what earned them that title, the good kid. Well, God is a parent of billions and billions of human beings that he has created. We've been saying that over the last couple sermons. And God is looking for a few good kids out there. Now, I don't want you to hear me incorrectly, okay? People are not saved by being good. None of us could ever be good enough to earn God's mercy. But God, I believe, is looking for people who have some of the characteristics that we said are often true of the good kid at school. God is looking for people who care about right and wrong, for people who are willing to humble themselves before his authority, for people who intend good. And when they don't intend good or they don't do good, God is looking for people who are willing to learn from the discipline that he puts them through and who will then seek to make adjustments. So good works don't save us. It's only God's mercy that does that. But he applies his mercy to those who have an intent in their heart to follow him, even though they won't do it perfectly. And I think we've seen today from our passage in Isaiah that God is looking for people who are willing to be humble, who are willing to try to be obedient, and who are willing to learn from his discipline. So let's apply these things to our lives now. You know, essentially what we've been doing through these first three sermons on Isaiah is observing what Israel was doing wrong back in his day, and then realizing that we, both individually and collectively, while we have breath in our lungs, we have the opportunity to do the opposite, to do it right. If the sinful Israel of Isaiah's time was prideful, disobedient, and deaf to God's discipline, we can be humble, obedient, and ready to listen when God corrects us. The Navigator's study on the book of Isaiah and its chapter on the passages we've looked at today encourages us to take stock of our lives, to do some self-analysis, and look for indicators that we might have inappropriate pride going on in our hearts. We want to do things the opposite of how Israel in Isaiah's day did them. So let's analyze ourselves and see if we're harboring any inappropriate pride within us. And they just had three quick questions. Are we ever boastful? Do we crave the praises of others? And do we bask in that when it happens? And they even listed this one as a possible symptom of pride. Do we hurt when we are criticized? That's an interesting one. Do we hurt when we're criticized? And actually, I think it's normal to feel some hurt in that situation. But maybe the issue for us comes if we get stuck on that hurt, or if we see that we are really, really angry about it. That might indicate that we are prideful to some extent. If we're truly exercising humility in our lives, at some point anyway, we should be able to give that criticism over to God and say, you know, maybe that criticism is right, maybe it's wrong, but either way, God is the one who determines my value. I can stay humble and let that thing not eat at me. So we'll do some self-analysis. Do we have inappropriate pride within us? Are we like Israel, looking at all the blessings that God has given to us and somehow thinking that we have those things because we are great? We know that any earthly blessing that has been given to you by God can just as quickly be taken away, whether that be money or possessions or a leadership position or good looks or intellect or talents or charisma. It can all be gone in a flash. Is there any chance you've become prideful over what is actually a gift that God gave to you? Let's give credit where credit is due and thank God for those things and then get humble. We have but a breath in our nostrils, so let's not be prideful. And then, have you ever been through a time of discipline from God? Maybe you didn't recognize it as that when you were going through it, but you look back now and think, you know, I think that's what was going on there. Maybe this is your situation right now. I don't know. That's possible. If you think you might have been or are being disciplined by God, the appropriate thing to do there would be to look for what God is trying to teach you through that. Listen. Learn. Ask God what needs to change in you. Perhaps you've had some blinders on to things that need to come off. I've been through that. Let's learn from God's acts of discipline in our lives. So, my friends, whereas Israel of Isaiah's day anyway, had become problem children for God, you and I have the opportunity to become for him that good kid. That kid like my high school friend Heidi. We can become the kind of person who no one will even ask to do troublemaking with because they know we'll say no. We can become the kind of person who doesn't cheat, who is respectful and kind, who is humbly others-focused rather than pridefully self-absorbed. That may not be where you're at today. Maybe you don't see yourself as the good kid or even think you could get there. But let me tell you this, God is able. In fact, you really aren't able. You're right about that. None of us are able to turn ourselves into this kind of person. But if you turn your heart to God and ask Him to come into your life and run the show, God can mold you and make you into the likeness of His own good kid, Jesus Christ. We can become the good kid for God that we love to have when we are teachers or parents. We can become more humble, more obedient, and we can seek to learn from the times that God disciplines us. This is the call from God to us today. Through a man He used to write down these words over 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah. May we learn from these things, and may we put them into practice. Amen.